Thank you, Ellie. The children are dismissed now, for you don't want to listen to this, trust me. I can't remember, was it 1987 when the NFL had their strike and the owners still wanted to play, so they brought in a bunch of non-NFL people? Wasn't it 87? Yeah. This is kind of like that this Sunday. You know, we had people who weren't normally in charge being in charge. Unlike the NFL, though, God really works here, and so it went fine even though we didn't have the normal people in place. So, I want to talk about what's happening on October 31st. Everybody knows what's happening, right? I don't have control. Are we in presenter mode up there? Oh, stretch it out. Okay, very good. So everybody knows what's happening on the 31st. It's Halloween, right? Right, it's Halloween. And we have a special thing we do here at Halloween. And I remember being in the congregation when Sean, the youth pastor at the time, explained what trunk and treat is. And I can't remember if I actually said this out loud to Kathleen or just thought it. Oftentimes I say things out loud that I shouldn't. But I either thought it or said directly to her, this has got to be the dumbest idea I have ever heard. People putting in their, parking in a parking lot, putting candy in their trunks and having kids come and get the candy. That's never going to fly. Right? But, you know, Kathleen said we're doing it because the church is doing it. So we went and we had a great time. And we have hundreds of kids do this. So I've never been so happy to be wrong about something. I thought trunk and treat was going to be a really dumb thing, but it turned out to not be. Okay. And, of course, this is my favorite picture from Trunk and Treat. I don't know if you know this. This is Hank Meeker, and this is my favorite costume I've ever seen there. Hank Meeker as Thanksgiving dinner. So I've always liked that. So yes, Halloween's happening, Trunk and Treat's happening, but something else is happening as well. This October 31st, something amazing is happening. It's Reformation 500! Right? Am I right? Everybody excited? Reformation 500. If you don't know what I'm talking about, October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you don't know what that means, you are in a Protestant church. You're in a Free Methodist church. But Free Methodists are part of a whole group of churches called the Protestants who protested against the Catholic movement and started their own movement. So even though we're Free Methodists, we're Protestants. And what the Protestants wanted to do was reform Christianity because they felt like Christianity had been corrupted. So in the end, they wanted to reform it. So the Protestant Reformation ended up leading to churches like this church, the Free Methodist Church. And it's the 500th anniversary because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther addressed the Catholic Church with his 95 theses. And I have to say that very specifically, 95 theses, okay? And this painting is probably inaccurate for many reasons. It was done in the 19th century by Louis Ubner, and it's based on what Philip Melanchthon talked about Martin Luther doing. Now, Philip Melanchthon and Martin Luther worked together, so he knew him pretty well, and Melanchthon says that Luther tacked his 95 theses on the front door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And now, like I said, this is probably wrong for several reasons, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but for a minute, I want to talk about this guy, Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was named after this guy, right? So Martin Luther, yeah, he was a professor of moral theology. Now, Shane's not here. I wanted to ask if AU has a professor of moral theology. I don't think it does. Yeah. He was a professor of moral theology. Back then, it was considered vulgar for the Bible to be put in the tongue that people talked. So, like, for example, Martin Luther was in Germany. It was considered vulgar to print the Bible, to translate the Bible into German. And German and any commonly spoken tongue was actually called the vulgar tongue. So the Bible was translated only into Latin. And only intelligent people who understood Latin could then read the Bible, and could and the professor of moral theology, his job was to read the Bible and figure out what the Bible's talking about in terms of being a moral, in terms of a Christian living a moral life. And then the professor teaches the priests, who then teach the flock, how to be moral. That's the professor of moral theology. More importantly, he was also a parish priest. And this is a painting supposedly of him preaching. Now, back then, the priests were considered more important than the people. So usually they preached from some place higher than the people to indicate they were more important. Since I'm three steps above you, I guess I'm three steps more important than you. Right? But back then, usually the preacher was much higher up. But he was a parish priest, and he became concerned about a particular practice in the Roman Catholic Church. And he ended up, we think maybe, he decided to write about his concerns in what we call his 95 Theses. And he communicated those theses to his boss's boss, the archbishop. Now, we're not sure exactly how he did it, so let's go back to that picture once again. Melanchthon says that he posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, and that may have happened. Wittenberg was a university town, and believe it or not, the medieval Catholic Church promoted debate in universities. That was one of the principal reasons you had a university, was to promote debate, mostly about philosophy issues, but also about theology issues. And, you know, if you think about this kind of debate happening today, it seems like universities are almost against debate these days. But in the medieval times, universities were a big place of debate. And so university professors were actually encouraged to do debates. And the way they would start a debate is they would tack up their argument, or at least the contents of their argument, to the church door. Now, according to the rules of the university, it was supposed to happen to every church door in the area. So because everybody went to church, so that way everybody would know there was this professor doing this debate. And so it's possible that Luther did tack his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. But if he did, he probably did it to all the other churches in the area too. We don't know for sure because none of the tacked copies survive. But we think that may have happened. Even if it happened, even if Luther did have somebody tack his theses up to the door, it wouldn't have looked anything like this. Because first of all, there would have been a whole bunch of other things tacked to the door, because that was kind of the community bulletin board back then. So there would have been a lot of other stuff there. And also, there wouldn't have been this crowd, because Luther was unknown at this time. He was a parish priest, so he had a flock. He was known amongst his flock, and he was known and probably hated by his students, right? But other than that, that was his only notoriety. So the fact that he was going to start a debate would not have produced this kind of crowd and this kind of contention and so forth going on. And there wouldn't have been another priest out there talking about how terrible he was. So this painting's certainly wrong on many points, but we do know he communicated those theses to his boss's boss in some way. All right, now, those theses, what was the topic? Because remember, this started the Protestant Reformation, right? So this must have been a really important document addressing a really important issue, right? So let's think about the things that the Protestant church believes that sets us apart from the Catholic church, right? So first of all, we believe that salvation is by faith alone. There's nothing else you have to do. If you have faith in Christ, you are saved. Martin Luther said the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach that. The church teaches you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to do the things the priests tell you to do. So it's about salvation by faith and by works. Martin Luther said no, salvation by faith alone. And of course, he wouldn't say that in German because that's the vulgar tongue. So he said it in Latin, sola fide, only faith. Is that what was in the 95 Theses? Nope, not mentioned at all. What about the Bible as the supreme authority for all matters Christian? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is an authority, but the church's dogma is just as important. So the church teachings that have been collected over the years are just as important in the Roman Catholic tradition as the Scripture. Martin Luther said, no, only Scripture is important. And so that's sola scriptura. Only Scripture is important to the Christian. So that's what was in the 95 Theses, right? Nope. Forgiveness comes by grace alone. not by the merit of anyone seeking it. That's sola gratia, only grace. The Catholic Church said, okay, you can be forgiven, but you have to do these things in order to be forgiven. You have to participate in the sacraments and so forth. And Luther said, no, only grace. So that must have been the 95 Theses, right? Nope. What about Christians need only Christ as their intercessor before God? This was a big difference between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church, especially in medieval times. In medieval times, it was thought if you wanted to talk to God, you would not do that directly. You would go through your parish priest, or if you were really bold, you might pray through Mary or one of the saints. But you needed some intercessor between you and God besides Christ. And Martin Luther said, no, Christ is our only intercessor. Solus Christus, only Christ, is all we need to be our intercessor before God. Now that was a big deal back in medieval times, still is today, but a big deal back then. So was that in the 95 Theses? Nope. Well, what about this one? Christians are to worship only Christ, not Mary or any saints. So Martin Luther said, by venerating Mary, by venerating the saints, we're partially worshiping them. And that's not right. We should worship God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. So we shouldn't be venerating Mary. We shouldn't be venerating the saints. Surely that's what was in the 95 Theses, right? No. Now, these are all really important hallmarks of what set apart the Protestants from the Catholics. But none of these appear in any way in the 95 Theses. Now, Luther taught them.
Oh, my goodness. Enough about history.
Christian, we can hear you.
I'm just saying what everybody's thinking. Come on.
You may be right about that point, but it's still rude.
I'm sorry. You think maybe I could slip you a 20 and we'd be good?
Tell you what, if you want to give me a 20 every time you interrupt me, you can interrupt me as often as you want.
All right.
Okay. Now, back to what I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted. Wow. Okay. His 95 Theses were about one issue and one issue alone, the selling of indulgences. What's an indulgence? You just saw one. Okay, Christian transgressed against me by interrupting my thoughtful and eloquent sermon, right? And as a way of getting my forgiveness, he paid me money. And not only did I forgive him when he gave me the 20, but I actually told him, if you want to keep giving me 20s, I'll let you interrupt all the time. So I was giving him an indulgence for his current sin and any future sin he might commit, right? And this is what Pope Leo X was doing in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter's Basilica is the big cathedral in Rome, in the center of the Vatican, or maybe not the center, but it's the focus of the Vatican anyway. I've been there twice. It's got probably the most gorgeous piece of sculpture in the world. It's Michelangelo's Pietà, where Mary is holding Christ after the crucifixion. It's an emotional, deeply spiritual event to sit and to stand and look at that thing. And so it's got many gorgeous pieces of art in it. And of course, it's a beautiful cathedral, and it takes money to build beautiful cathedrals and fill them full of beautiful pieces of art, right? So Pope Leo wanted to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica, and so he said you could sell forgiveness. You could sell these indulgences. This is a painting made in the 1825 by François-Marie Granet, and it's entitled A Peasant Girl Buying Indulgence. And I'm not sure if you can tell, she's probably pregnant. That's what it looks like anyway. So she's probably not married, and she's buying forgiveness for being pregnant outside of marriage. Now, for an indulgence, you could buy forgiveness for a sin you've already committed, like this peasant girl, or you could buy an indulgence for future sin. So like if I was going to go to Vegas next weekend and thought I might get a little, you know, inappropriate, I could go buy some forgiveness before I even went to Vegas. Isn't that cool? Johann Tetzel became the Grand Commissioner for Indulgences in Germany, which is where Martin Luther was. And Johann Tetzel was really a good salesman, and he wanted to raise a lot of money for St. Peter's Basilica. So he brought up another thing you could do for indulgences, and it was known, but he highlighted it. You could not only buy indulgences for your past and future sins, you could buy indulgences for someone else's sins. Why would you do that? Well, think about it. Let's suppose you had a grandfather and you loved your grandfather. He dies, and then you find out he's like the nastiest person on earth. He's the head of the mafia or something like that, and he's ordered all sorts of kills and so forth. In the Roman Catholic tradition, if you were Catholic and you were a really bad person, you didn't necessarily go to hell. You definitely didn't go to heaven, but you didn't necessarily go to hell. There was a middle place you could go called purgatory. And in purgatory, the really bad Christians got to work off their sins. So they got to be punished for their sins, and eventually they'd be punished enough and they'd get promoted into heaven. Well, let's suppose when you die, you want to see your grandfather, but you know he's been a really bad guy and you're afraid his sins are going to take a lot longer to get forgiven than just your lifespan. You could buy an indulgence for your grandfather's sins. And that would either shorten his time in purgatory or maybe erase his sins completely. And one of the things that supposedly Tetzel said, we can't confirm that he said it, but Luther says he said it, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, everybody's got people in their family they love that they realize weren't such great people, so this was a great selling point. I can get my grandfather into heaven by paying some money, right? Luther was concerned about this practice, all right? Members of his flock would buy indulgences. And then when he preached repentance, they would say, hey, I don't need to repent. I've got this indulgence right here. See it? I'm already forgiven. Don't need to repent. Don't need to do nothing. And this bothered Luther. But he was a professor in a Roman Catholic university. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So he decided he needed to convince himself that indulgences were a good thing. So he did a thoughtful study of indulgences to the point of actually contacting experts in the Roman Catholic faith on indulgences to try and get them to explain to him why indulgences were a good thing. He ended up not being convinced. He ended up not being able to support these indulgences. And his 95 theses were a logical argument against indulgences of any kind. Because there were other ways to get indulgences. You didn't have to necessarily pay for them. You could work them off or something like that. You could venerate holy objects, and that would give you an indulgence. So there were other ways. He didn't think any kind of indulgence of any kind was good. So he wrote his 95 theses about that. So I'm going to go through those 95 theses. Right, first of all, there are 95 of them. And secondly, it's an Aristotelian argument. And as soon as I even say Aristotelian, my eyes start to glaze over. So I'm sure you're not going to be interested in. But I want to focus on the last two. These kind of sum up his argument. And I think they're very insightful. He says Christians, this is 94th thesis, Christians should be exhorted to endeavor to follow Christ their head through cross, death, and hell. So these are all bad things. We're following Christ through the bad things. And thus hope with confidence to enter heaven through many miseries rather than false security. What Luther was saying was these indulgences were giving his flock false security. And Christians shouldn't be expected to have this wonderful life. We're supposed to be following Christ through cross, death, and hell and have many, many miseries. Now, before I go on, I want to finish with this thought, but I'm going to stop with Martin Luther. I don't want you to get the thought that Martin Luther was the only Protestant reformer. The Reformation took place and became important because it was a truly multinational event. So you had William Tyndale and John Wycliffe in England. You had Erwin Zwingli in Switzerland. You had John Calvin in France. You had all sorts of people out there saying, there's lots wrong with the Catholic Church. We need to make another church. Nevertheless, Luther started it all. And what I think is interesting is these 95 theses about something the Roman Catholic Church doesn't even do anymore that started it all. But even though this started the Protestant Church, does this sound like something coming from most Protestant churches? That we are to follow Christ through cross, death, and hell, and through many miseries? That's not what most churches teach. It doesn't sell, right? We're supposed to have this life that's just full of all sorts of wonderful things because we're blessed by God. We're forgiven. We don't have to worry about sin anymore. That's not what started the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation was Luther saying, we got to go through many miseries. And even though this doesn't sound like what a lot of churches teach, it certainly sounds like Scripture. Because Scripture specifically teaches about the many miseries that Christians should expect because they're Christ's followers. So, for example, John 16, 32 and 33, this is the red letters. This is Christ himself talking. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now he's talking directly to his disciples here. If anyone deserves a good life, it's his disciples. They're spreading the word of God throughout the known world, right? They're the ones who ought to be rewarded. But Christ is specifically saying, in the world you have tribulation. And of course, history bears this out. From a historical standpoint, we can pretty much confirm that at least four apostles were killed for their faith. Church tradition says all but John were. We can't confirm all of that historically, but we can confirm at least four of them did indeed die for their faith. So they did have tribulation in the world. If the disciples could expect tribulation, I think you and I can too. So when Luther talks about many miseries, Christ himself talked about that. That's what we are to expect, all right? He also encourages us to fight against sin. This is Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. So this is Paul talking. And let me start. I'm going to stop in the middle here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me stop there. This is where most churches stop. Yeah, we're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ, we're supposed to leave our sins behind. Look what else Paul says. For consider him, Christ, who has endured hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So he's saying, look, Christ shed his blood for sin. You may have to do that too. Right? You've not yet done it. But you may have to. So we are to fight to the point of drawing blood against sin. And we are definitely called to repent, like Luther said. So Christ himself says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not just sinners, sinners to repentance. We are to repent for what we've done wrong. Luke 24, 46 and 47, and he, Christ, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now let me stop here and say that, you know, repentance for forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean we have to repent in order to be forgiven. I think another verse I'm going to talk about in a minute says it more clearly. I think repentance for forgiveness is repentance because we were forgiven, right? But the key is Christ himself didn't just talk about forgiveness. In the same sentence where he talked about forgiveness, he talked about repentance, right? Because they go together. This is Romans 2, 4, and I love this verse. He's saying, well, you know, some people say we ought to just keep sinning, so Christ can keep being magnanimous and keep forgiving us. And then he says this, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So get what he's saying here. If we accept his forgiveness and then don't repent, we're making light of the riches of his grace. So this is why Luther was so upset about indulgences, because if you don't repent, forgiveness is making light of God's grace. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of churches today don't add that, don't emphasize that. And as a result, even though the 95 Theses started the Protestant church, in some ways, the Protestant church is offering its own kind of indulgence. They're not selling it, but by just talking about forgiveness and not talking about what happens after forgiveness, in the end, they're offering their own kind of indulgence. All right, so now don't get me wrong here. I don't want you to leave thinking that our salvation depends on our repentance. All right? We know that salvation depends only on the grace of God. This is black and white. Couldn't be said any clearer. Oops, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we get our ticket into heaven because of our faith. However, it's our relationship with God that depends on our repentance. And this is really clear in James 4, 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Once again, that's usually where most churches stop. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Absolutely true. But how do we draw near to God? James tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now notice what James is telling us here. We come into his presence, we draw near to him by turning our laughter into gloom, or turning our joy into gloom, turning our laughter into mourning, right? We are to be humble and sad about our sinful ways. But then God exalts us. So this isn't a permanent thing. Our laughter doesn't permanently turn into mourning, and our joy doesn't permanently turn into gloom. This is how we draw near to him. We realize just how utterly sinful we are, and we are ashamed of that. And that's how we draw near to him. So it's our relationship with God that depends on our repentance. And like I said, I think unfortunately the way the modern church is, we're almost giving out an indulgence because we talk over and over about this forgiveness, which is wonderful. But we don't stress the repentance. That's what started the Protestant church, and it's something we can't forget. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we live in a country where we can openly come and worship. We know there are places that doesn't happen. We thank you that we don't have to shed blood because we're Christians, even though we know there are others in the world who do. So we just thank you for all the riches you've given us. And we pray that you'll stress, especially this week in our hearts, the need for repentance that comes in response to your forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the worship team is going to come up and lead us.